Well, we are getting to grips with the Bible. That's the title we've given to this series of studies on a Sunday evening. We're trying to trace through the main thread of the Bible story. We're just picking out key passages and showing how they fit together. The only problem is that these early chapters of Genesis are all key passages. It's impossible to understand the central message of the Bible unless we do understand these opening chapters. It's these chapters that lay the foundation for everything that is to come in all the rest of Scripture. Well, we began right at the beginning. We began in chapter 1 of Genesis. And we saw there how God created a perfect world. A world without suffering or cruelty or death. All things bright and beautiful. All creatures great and small. All things wise and wonderful. The Lord God made them all. And indeed, the world as God made it was full of things bright and beautiful and wise and wonderful. And then, when everything was ready, God created human beings. He created man, a male and a female, the first human couple. He created them separately from all the other creatures. They were different. They were special. He said, "Let us make man in our image." These human beings were like God himself in a way that no other creature could ever be. They were created to rule over all the rest of the created order. God gave them everything in the world to enjoy. He filled their lives with pleasures and joys. He put them in a wonderful garden. And there the man and the woman lived in perfect harmony and love. And God himself came down and walked and talked with the man and the woman in that garden. He was their father. He was their friend. These little creatures, they knew God, and they were able to meet with the infinite God face to face. They lived in a perfect world, and they enjoyed a perfect relationship with God, and they themselves were perfectly good. Their hearts were full of love. Their thoughts were completely truthful. They had never felt jealousy or hatred or spite or selfishness. They really were like God. They reflected the goodness of God. This man and this woman were perfectly good. And they were perfectly happy. There was no illness in the world, no sorrow, no pain. And this man and this woman had nothing to fear. They were promised eternal life if they continued to live under the care of God, who was their creator and their friend. So what went wrong? That was the question we looked at last week. And the answer is this, that there came a point when this first man and woman, Adam and Eve, deliberately, coldly, wickedly turned against the God who had made them, the God who had given them everything richly to enjoy, the God who had never shown them anything but love and tenderness and generosity. They turned against him. There was an amazing variety of trees in that garden. And the man and the woman were allowed to eat the fruit from any of those trees. But there was just one tree that was different. It was called the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. If Adam and Eve ever took the fruit from that tree, it would be a way of saying that they were no longer willing to obey God and live under his care. They would be saying, we must be free to decide for ourselves what is good and what is bad. We don't want God telling us what is good and what is evil. We don't want God talking as if he owned us. We'll decide what is good and what is evil. If Adam and Eve ever take the fruit from that tree, it will mean that they are declaring independence from God. As I say, we looked at this last week. If you weren't with us, and if you want to think more about that, then borrow the tape. But that is what it means when we read of this tree of the knowledge of good and evil. When, if Adam and Eve take the fruit from that tree, they're saying, we want to have our own knowledge of good and evil. We don't want to listen to God and learn from him. We want to be independent of God. Now, what will the consequences be if Adam and Eve do ever take the fruit from that tree and eat it? God says, on the day you eat that fruit, you will certainly die. It's inevitable, isn't it? God himself is the source of life. God is the source of everything that's good and happy and wholesome. And if they break away from God, they are cutting themselves off from life. Their bodies will begin to age and decay and develop illnesses and experience pain. And finally, their bodies will stop functioning and they'll begin to decompose and rot. They'll return to dust. They'll disintegrate. And their minds, from the moment they take that fruit, from the moment they break away from God, from that moment, their minds will no longer think clearly. They'll become confused and muddled. And as the years go by, this man and this woman will become senile. Their personalities will become distorted and selfish and proud and greedy. Their relationships will become twisted. They'll lie to one another and exploit one another and use one another. If they choose to rebel against God, everything will go wrong. They'll be completely ruined. They'll become wretched, hopeless, subhuman creatures. They'll become utterly miserable creatures. And that misery, that disintegration, will go on and on forever. That's what the Bible means when it talks about death. Not just the heart stopping, not just a man or a woman stopping breathing, but a person disintegrating, a person being absolutely ruined, spoiled, full of pain and confusion and loneliness and misery, and that misery going on and on forever. And Adam was warned. That is what the consequence will be. If you turn away from me, you will ruin yourself forever. Well, we saw last week how the serpent came to Eve and persuaded her to eat that fruit. You'll be like God, said the serpent. You won't need to depend on God any longer. You won't need to look to him for protection. You won't need to submit to him, to obey him. You can be your own God. And Eve took the fruit. And Eve gave it to Adam, and he ate the fruit. Deliberately, coldly, willfully, Adam said, we, myself, my wife, my children, we are going to live without God. We don't need God. We're going to be free. We're going to be like God ourselves. It really happened. Got to say that. It really happened. We're not talking myths or legends. There really was a first man, a first woman. We are all descended from them. And there really was a day, an hour, a minute, a tick of the clock when that man and that woman turned their backs upon God and changed everything. And what was the result? Well, we read some very significant words last week. Genesis chapter 3, verse 7. Then the eyes of both of them were opened, and they realized they were naked. Up until now, the man and the woman have been naked. Why shouldn't they be? They trust one another completely. They've got no reason to feel ashamed. There are no dangers in the perfect world. They feel absolutely secure. Why shouldn't they be naked and comfortable in their nakedness? But from the moment they disobey God, all that changes. From that moment, they begin to feel fear. That cold, creeping fear in the stomach. Because the world has suddenly become a frightening place. Because they can no longer trust God to shelter them from all harm. They're independent of God now. They've got no God to be their protector. And they begin to feel shame. They no longer feel comfortable with themselves. They look at their own bodies and they hate the sight of their own bodies. But much more important, they look within themselves and they hate what they find within themselves. They begin to feel shame and guilt and self-hatred. They begin to feel uncomfortable with one another. There's no longer the perfect trust and openness that they did have. That they want to hide from one another. And above all, they begin to dread the thought of God. They don't want God to see them. They don't want God looking at them. They don't want God examining them, assessing them. You remember in the creation story how God looks at everything in creation. And it says he looked and said, it's very good. Well, they know that God cannot look at them ever again in that way. That when God looks at them, he won't be able to say, they're very good. They want to cover up. You remember, they sew these leaves together. They try to make garments for themselves. They're trying to find some sort of covering that will make them fit to approach God. But they know that those leaves are so inadequate. And so they hide away from God among the trees of the garden. Human beings have been hiding from God ever since. Trying not to think about God. Trying to cover up their feelings of guilt and of shame. We've been talking a lot about this on Sunday mornings recently, haven't we? The fear and the resentment and the real hatred that human beings have towards God because they know in their heart of hearts that they've wronged him. And because they know that they've become unclean. And because they know that they are no longer good. And so they try to hide away from God. They try to fill their lives with all sorts of things. Work, pleasure, entertainment. Anything to keep God at a distance. You know, people often talk about man's search for God. But Adam and Eve weren't searching for God, were they? Adam and Eve were hiding from God. And men and women have been hiding from God ever since. I remember two girls growing up in this congregation. They're not children now. They're both married with children of their own. And their husbands are sitting here tonight. I can remember those two girls growing up in this congregation. And they would tell you how week after week after week they sat here in this church doing everything they could to shut out the words of the preacher. They sat there determined not to listen, determined not to hear. They would scribble things down. They would draw things. They would pass notes to one another. Anything to distract themselves. Anything so they didn't have to hear the words about God that were coming from this book. They were hiding from God. Why were they so determined not to hear? Because everything they heard made them feel uncomfortable. Everything they heard made them feel guilty. You see, it's true of adults, it's true of children. Ever since Adam and Eve, men and women have been hiding away from God, saying, I just don't want to meet him. I don't want to know about him. I don't want to have to encounter him. I don't want to get too close to him. People have been running away from God. Now, the wonderful thing the Bible tells us is this, that God came looking for Adam and Eve. Adam and Eve were not looking for God, but God was looking for Adam and Eve. They had turned their backs on him. They had rejected him. They were running away from him. And as a result, they had destroyed themselves. They had committed eternal suicide. They had sentenced themselves to death. They had chosen ruin and misery and hopelessness and darkness forever. They had started a process quite deliberately and willfully that would inevitably lead to everlasting horror and suffering. God owed them nothing. God could perfectly well have left them to face the full dreadful consequences of their choice. God could have left them to the everlasting ruin and death which they themselves had chosen. But instead, God came looking for them. Do you see chapter 3, verse 8? Then the man and his wife heard the sound of the Lord God as he was walking in the garden in the cool of the day, and they hid from the Lord God among the trees of the garden. But the Lord God called to the man, "Where are you?" He's calling to them. It's they who have broken off communication, but he's determined to re-establish contact. And so he comes searching. He comes calling. He calls first to the man, Adam. Adam was created first. And in the union between Adam and Eve, Adam was the head. He was the leader. He was the one chiefly responsible. So God approaches Adam first. Adam, where are you? And Adam replies, verse 10, I heard you in the garden, and I was afraid because I was naked, so I hid. Adam confesses that he's naked, that he feels guilty, ashamed, exposed, vulnerable. He's felt unfit to meet God. And God asks him, verse 11, who told you that you were naked? Have you eaten from the tree that I commanded you not to eat from? God, you see, confronts him directly. Have you disobeyed me? Have you broken my commandment? You see, there's a reason, isn't there, why Adam feels afraid. There's a reason why he's so ashamed. There's a reason why he's trying to avoid having too much to do with God. He's broken God's commandment. He's guilty and he knows it. That's why those two girls sitting here in this congregation were trying to shut out the voice of God every week. Because in their heart of hearts they knew they were guilty of breaking God's commandments. And they didn't want to be confronted with their guilt. Maybe that's why some of you really hate coming to church so much. Maybe that's the reason why in every service you've got to bring something along to distract you. Maybe that's the reason why afterwards you really don't want your mum or dad to ask you what you thought about tonight's sermon. Because in your heart of hearts you know. You know that you've been running away from God because you've broken His commandments, and you don't want to face up to that horrible, guilty feeling inside. You see it here in verse 12. Adam doesn't want to face up to what he's done, does he? He knows what he's done, but he doesn't want to take responsibility. So when God confronts him, what does the man say in verse 12? The woman you put here with me, she gave me some fruit from the tree, and I ate it. He doesn't want simply to say, yes, I disobeyed you. Yes, I'm to blame. I'm guilty. So instead he makes excuses. The woman you gave me, she was the one who gave me the fruit. It's her fault. She gave it to me. And don't forget, it was you who gave me the woman. Yes, I know I did it. But. How many thousands of times I've heard those words from people who have been confronted in some way about the fact that they've deliberately disobeyed God in some matter. Yes, I did it, but... It was her. It was the situation. It was just the way I was made. It was inevitable. How many times I've used the word myself. Yes, I did do it. But. And that's Adam. He's making excuses to God. Well, God turns to Eve. Verse 13. Then the Lord God said to the woman, what is this you have done? And the woman said, the serpent deceived me, and I ate. You see, it's just the same. Another, yes, but. Yes, but I was tricked. Yes, but I didn't really understand. It was just a mistake. And now the Lord pronounces his judgments. First, on the serpent. Verse 14. The serpent is cursed. Cursed are you above all the livestock and all the wild animals. You will crawl on your belly and you will eat dust all the days of your life. The serpent is going to crawl on his belly, squirming through the dust. I said last week that I wasn't going to comment on the relationship between the serpent and Satan. How they relate to one another. But clearly the physical serpent is cursed. He becomes a degraded thing, crawling along the ground. And beyond that, this is surely a declaration that Satan is to be an ever more degraded and humiliated creature. Once a glorious and dignified angel, he becomes something disgusting, something wretched, something utterly defeated. That is God's judgment upon the serpent. And then the Lord pronounces his judgment on the woman. Verse 16. To the woman he said, I will greatly increase your pains in childbearing. With pain you will give birth to children. The bearing of children should be such a delight. Such a joyful thing for the woman. And so it will be in some measure. But at the same time, it will always be overshadowed by pain and danger and distress. All through history, vast multitudes of women have died in great pain in childbirth. It's been the great curse of womanhood. And it's the judgment of sin. It's the judgment that God pronounced upon Eve and upon her daughters. Of all the living creatures on earth, there is none that has to face such danger and pain in childbirth as the human woman. And that is God's judgment. And beyond that, there is a further judgment upon this woman. Your desire will be for your husband, and he will rule over you. The woman will live in an unhealthy dependence upon her husband, clinging to him, feeling that she can't stand alone, and he will exploit that. He will dominate you. That's the meaning of the word here. He will rule over you. The man will abuse the woman and exploit her and tyrannize her. And how that has worked out in so many ways down through the centuries. Rape and the way men exploit women in prostitution, the cruelties of domestic violence, men tyrannizing women, polygamy, the practice of suti in India, widows burned alive on their husband's pyre. There has been a horrible, horrible twist in the relation between man and woman, and you see it all through history. And it is the outcome of the sin of Adam and Eve. It's part of that disintegration that we were talking about, that not only the body disintegrates, not only the mind disintegrates, but that one flesh relationship disintegrates. Something that should be beautiful and glorious and godlike becomes twisted and damaged and ugly and selfish and exploitative. And that is the dreadful judgment that the Lord pronounces upon the woman. And then he turns to the man. To Adam he said, "Because you listened to your wife and ate from the tree about which I commanded you must not eat of it, cursed is the ground because of you." The whole of nature comes under the curse of God. Man was taken from the ground. He was made out of the dust of the ground. And if Adam comes under the curse of God, then the whole of the earth will be cursed with him. And so it is. The ground is cursed because of Adam. Adam had been appointed as the head over all creation. And so when Adam falls, all creation falls with him. That is why we have suffering in the animal world. That is why creatures have to struggle to survive. That is why there is ruthless competition. That is why creatures devour one another. That is why they starve to death. That is why they grow old and die in pain. Adam's sin affects Adam's world, the world that was created for Adam, the world that Adam heads up. Everything is spoiled. Again, it's part of the death that God warned Adam would come. Not just Adam's personal death, but his whole relationship with the environment becomes twisted and damaged. What should be a source of joy is plunged into pain. All nature will be cursed. Adam's daily life is cursed. Through painful toil you will eat of the ground all the days of your life. Yes, before he sinned, he had the responsibility of caring for the garden, but that was a pleasant and delightful task, done joyfully. But now the whole of his life is going to be marked by painful labor and frustrating toil. He'll often be weary. He'll often feel like despair. He'll have to struggle to survive. The ground will produce thorns and thistles for you. You will eat the plants of the field by the sweat of your brow. There'll be times when Adam will be utterly worn out, and yet he and his sons will have to carry on laboring because otherwise they'll starve. And finally, you will return to the ground, since from it you were taken. For dust you are, and to dust you will return. In the end, death will lay hold on Adam, and even his body will disintegrate, and body and soul will be torn apart. Adam has sinned. Adam has rebelled against God. He's cut himself off from the source of life. And now he and his children and the world which he heads up all lie under God's curse. It is inevitable, isn't it? We've said that and we've emphasized it again and again. It is inevitable that if man chooses to live without God, man will die. Man cannot know life, real life, apart from God himself. And yet it is also true that it is God who pronounces the judgment. We mustn't think just in terms of some inevitable process of cause and effect. It is God who speaks these words of judgment. This is the judgment of an angry God, a God who has been wronged, a God who has been attacked, a God who has been treated with dreadful ingratitude. And now this God pronounces this series of dreadful judgments. How dreadful is God's anger against sin. And yet, and we mustn't miss this, among these words of judgment, there are also words of hope. Look again at the words that God spoke to the serpent in verse 15. God says this, speaking to this serpent, to Satan, to our enemy, "And I will put enmity between you and the woman." The woman will hate the serpent. She listened to him. She took his counsel. But God now is going to put enmity between the serpent and the woman, so that the woman will hate the serpent and the serpent will hate the woman. "And between your offspring and hers." The word offspring is literally your seed, your descendants. There will be hatred between the seed of the woman and the seed of the serpent. He will crush your head and you will strike his heel. Well, it's certainly true, I suppose, that most human beings, most of the children of Eve, do hate serpents. And it's true that serpents do attack human beings if they're disturbed. It's true that there are many human beings who have died bitten by serpents. And it's true there have been many serpents that have died trampled on by human beings. Yes, that's true, that there has always been enmity between the children of Eve and the serpents. But there's more here than that, isn't there? You see, the word seed in verse 15, or the word offspring in the NIV, is a word that can be plural in meaning. When we talk about scattering seed, we mean scattering many seeds. But it can also be singular. You can have one particular seed. And when you look at the end of verse 15, it's clear that God is talking about one particular seed especially, because he says, "He, that one seed, will crush the serpent's head, and the serpent will strike at the heel of that one seed." God is promising that one day a particular man will come, a seed of the woman, a particular man descended from Eve, and that man will crush Satan's head once for all completely. One day a man will come who will win a complete victory over Satan and undo what he has done. Now, the serpent will strike at that man's heel. That man will have to suffer under the attack, under the malice of Satan. Satan will certainly hurt that man and harm him and cause him great pain. But that man will certainly defeat Satan in the end. The serpent will strike at the man's heel, but the man will crush the serpent's head underfoot. Now, here is the first great promise in the Bible. This is the first promise God gave to sinful human beings. And you see how quickly he gave it. On that very first occasion, after man had sinned, God pronounced this word of promise. One day a Savior will come. One day a man will be born of the descendants of this woman, and that man will rescue the world. That man will undo what Satan has accomplished. Yes, Satan has plunged the world into misery. Satan has brought this horrible curse upon the human race and upon nature. But one day a Savior will come who will undo all of this. Yes, he'll suffer. Yes, he'll suffer torments inflicted upon him by Satan's hatred, but he will win the victory. He will triumph. It's the first promise of the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. This promise was going to be fulfilled many hundreds of years later when the Lord Jesus Christ came, born of the Virgin Mary. And it was the Lord Jesus Christ who defeated Satan and rescued mankind when he suffered and died on the cross. Satan attacked him. Satan stirred up men to hate him. Satan orchestrated the events of the cross and poured out all his hatred and malice against the Lord Jesus Christ, the promised Savior. And the Savior suffered untold agonies. But by suffering there on the cross, the Savior, the Lord Jesus, broke Satan's head and won the victory that goes on and on and on. Now that is the first and greatest promise in the Bible. And it is that promise which we're going to be tracing through in coming weeks. Because God takes up that promise and he repeats it again and again and again. And each time he repeats it, he amplifies it and explains more about this coming Savior and how he'll break Satan's head and how he'll suffer and how he'll rescue the world. This one promise is amplified and it grows with each generation, so that each generation knows more clearly just how the promised seed will come, just who he'll be, just what he'll accomplish. But already, right here, God said enough. God said enough to make it certain that one day there would be a Savior. You see, he didn't leave Adam and Eve without hope. He's pronounced judgments. He's pronounced this dreadful curse. But he's also told them one day the Savior will come. That was God's promise. And Adam believed it. You see that, don't you, in verse 20. Adam named his wife Eve because she would become the mother of all the living. The word Eve sounds like the word for living. Why did Adam give his wife that name Eve? Because he believed that through the coming Savior, he and his children, Eve's children, would be saved from death and would receive eternal life. Instead of saying Eve is the mother of the dying, those who have been sentenced to death, those who are cursed, Adam says she's the mother of the living. There are going to be multitudes of men and women who will receive eternal life. And that eternal life will come through the one who is the child of Eve, the promised Savior. Adam believes the promise. All the way through the Old Testament, we're going to meet men and women who hear the promise of the coming Savior and who believe it and who are saved by believing it. We are saved by believing in the Lord Jesus Christ, the Saviour. But many folk in Old Testament times were saved. And they were saved just the same way as we are, by believing in the Lord Jesus, the Saviour. The only thing is that they were looking forward to his coming, whereas we're looking back to his coming. But Adam knew that one day a Saviour would come, and he was already trusting that Saviour. He was already looking forward to him. And that is why we read what we read in verse 21. That the Lord God made garments of skin for Adam and his wife and clothed them. Here is poor, wretched, naked Adam and Eve, shivering in their shame and guilt, knowing that they're unfit to meet God, trying to cover themselves with these wretched clothes of leaves. And God strips away those useless garments of leaves. And God covers them with tunics made out of animal skin. You see what that means? It means that God took some innocent creature, a lamb, a goat, who knows, and that creature was put to death there in the garden. Some innocent creature had to die as a substitute, so that Adam and Eve could be clothed with those tunics of skin. And it was God who clothed them. It was God who took the life of the innocent substitute so that Adam and Eve could be made fit to stand in his presence. You see, it was the sign that God had forgiven them. From the moment they believed in the promise of the coming Saviour, from that moment, God forgave them, and God opened up a way again for them to be accepted in his presence. It's, again, such a clear picture, isn't it, of the way that God would save his people. It's a clear picture of the way that God's Son, Jesus Christ, many thousands of years later, would save sinners by dying in their place. He would become the innocent substitute whose blood was shed so that guilty people who deserve eternal death could stand before God accepted. That is the teaching of this passage, that there is only one way in which sinful Adam and Eve could stand before God, and that was through the death of an innocent substitute. And that is the message we're going to see unfolding all the way through the Bible. There is only one way in which we, guilty sinners, can stand accepted before God. And it is through the death of the Lord Jesus, who died as an innocent substitute in our place. Apart from the death of Jesus Christ, there could be no hope for any of us. Well, these are great themes. And we'll see them becoming more and more clear and portrayed in more and more wonderful colours as we read on through the pages of the Old Testament and then on into the New. May God open our eyes to see the Saviour, the Lord Jesus, and to trust him. May God speak to us tonight through his holy word.